Okay, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 12 this morning. Romans 5, verse 12. There the Word of God says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray today as we begin this passage, Lord, which lays out for us both our nature and our sin, Lord, but also the grace of God, and Lord, the life that we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, help us to see, Lord, how weak we are, how feeble and fragile, Lord, our own human nature is, but Lord, how strong and mighty and gracious our Lord Jesus Christ is. Lord, that we would not trust in ourselves, O Lord, or any other man, but that we would put all of our hope and confidence in the one man, Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us to have a greater faith, a greater hope, Lord, to fix ourselves solely upon him. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage that we will begin today, but we won't finish it, we'll make our way through verse 12 today, is very, very important. An extremely important passage in the Bible. For in this passage, the apostle is teaching one of the most important doctrines in the entire Bible. And that is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin, right? We have to see and understand what the sin of Adam did to mankind. How when Adam was in the garden, whenever he sinned, he was not there by himself, but we were there with him in a very real sense, so that when Adam sinned, we all sinned as well. That his sin did not impact himself alone, but impacted all of his offspring. And since the entire human race has Adam as its head, right? Adam is the fountain. He is the source that we all come from. So then what Adam did in the garden has touched every single man, woman, boy, girl who has ever existed or ever will exist in this world that God has created. Right? It is impossible to properly understand the gospel and to properly understand our salvation without understanding Adam as the source of mankind and the impact of Adam's sin upon all of his offspring. So these are essential truths, non-negotiables. These are gospel issues, gospel truths that are dealing with the issue of salvation. And this passage is the clearest, most detailed teaching on the issue of original sin that you find in the entire Bible. Though there are many other passages that touch on this, this passage gives a very detailed, clear, succinct explanation of the doctrine of original sin and in its relationship to our salvation through Jesus Christ. We cannot understand what Christ has done for us. We cannot understand what Christ has done for his offspring without seeing it in relationship to what Christ, to what Adam did for his offspring. Right? This is the connection the apostle makes between Jesus and Adam. Right? What Jesus did is greater than what Adam did. So in order to understand the work of Christ, we have to see it in contrast to the work of Adam. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It says, "Thus it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Right? In order to make the grace of God appear more illustrious to us, he compares it to that which is its opposite, to that which is contrary to it. Right? When we see how great the fall of man was in Adam, then we will marvel at how great is the restoration of man brought about through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right? If Adam's sin had such a devastating effect upon his offspring, then the one who comes and overturns the result of Adam's sin must be far greater than Adam. Right? The salvation that comes by Christ must be very great, a very great salvation indeed. And when we see this salvation in contrast to the wretchedness brought about by Adam's sin, then that will cause us to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And this is why the Bible, the apostles, the prophets, even when dealing with the grace of God, continue to go back to the topic of sin. Because they know it is impossible to understand the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of God, without understanding it in light of our sin. We cannot understand the gospel. We cannot understand the depths of God's love without seeing the depths of our own sin. So here, in the middle of talking about the gospel and salvation, he immediately goes back to the issue of sin. Right, in dealing with reconciliation and redemption, he keeps going back to this issue of the sin of man. And this is what we must do as well. Right? So anyone who doesn't want to talk about sin or judgment or wrath or condemnation, but just says, we're just going to talk about the love of God, just the grace of God, just these things. You cannot talk about the love of God without talking about it in contrast to the sin of man. Right, to the sin of men. So we must understand these things together. And this is how they're presented for us in the Bible. They're in unison and together in the teaching, because you have to have them there together in order to properly understand the grace of God. So let's look again at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, this verse itself is loaded with so much content, and there's so many implications that we could draw from this. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, we have to be very careful when we are reading these passages. We have to see what it is that he's saying, and what is the order, and what is all that is implied in what it is the apostle is teaching. And again, this is extremely important because we're dealing with the issue of original sin. That is what he's talking about here. How it is that Adam sinned. And when he sinned, how it is that he plunged the entire human race into sin and guilt and condemnation and misery, right? It is crucial that we understand what the apostle is teaching and that we have a biblical understanding of original sin. And again, I say this because there are many. Actually, it is the most common thing in the churches today that people do not understand original sin, that they hold to doctrines, they hold to beliefs that are impossible to hold to if you believe what the apostle is teaching here. So we must come to the right understanding, and then we must reject those things that would contradict what the apostle is teaching here. So we have to read very carefully and understand exactly what he is saying. Here he says, first, sin came into the world through one man. Sin entered the world through one man. Right? The world that was created by God was a world without sin. It was a world that was perfect. Right? God's own declaration concerning his creation is that it was very good. All of creation was pure. It was untainted by sin. There was no death in it. It was not defiled or corrupt in any way, especially mankind. The man that God created, Adam and Eve, and he put them there in the garden, they were created in a state of righteousness. They were innocent, right? They had original innocence or original righteousness. They did not come into the world. They were not created by God with depraved natures, with sinful natures. They were not made by God as sinners who are subjected to death. They were created pure. They were created innocent. They were created righteous. And God says that they were very good. And there was no sin and there was no death in the world that God created. But we look at our present world, and no one could say that there's not sin in our world. And no one can say that there's not death in our world. So what happened, right? What happened? Where did all the sin and where did all the death come from? Well, he tells us here. Sin came into the world through one man. It came about not because of God, right? Not because of the way that God created the man. Certainly it's not apart from the will of God or the providence of God or the sovereignty of God, but it is not a result of the way that God created the man, but rather sin came into the world as the result of the man's disobedience against God. He sinned against God. He did not abide in his created state of innocence and righteousness. But Adam fell into sin, right? We know from Genesis 3 that the serpent came and the serpent tempted the woman to eat the forbidden fruit. And then she ate and then she gave to her husband and he ate as well. And they fell into a state of sin. The scriptures tell us that when the original couple ate the fruit of the tree that they had been commanded not to eat, it says that the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And then immediately we find them doing what? Hiding themselves from God because they were ashamed. They were ashamed because they had guilt. They had knowledge of their sin and they had guilt, so they were ashamed and they were hiding themselves from God, that there had been a change that had occurred in the state of Adam and Eve. Before, they were unashamed because there was no sin. They were innocent, they were pure, but now, after they disobey, they are ashamed and naked, and so they hide themselves from God. This is the progression of the events. God created Adam in a state of innocence. Adam was tempted to sin through the wiles of the devil. Adam transgressed against the commandment of God, and Adam fell into sin. He fell from his state of innocence and righteousness and became a guilty sinner before God, a transgressor of the law of God, right? So sin came into the world through the one man. But notice there, it says it didn't just come into his life, but it came into what? He says it comes into the world. To the entire world that God created, sin came into it through the one man. So Adam's sin did not just affect Adam alone. Adam in the garden was a representative of the entire human race, right? All mankind was represented by Adam since all man descends from Adam, right? Even Eve was descended from Adam because God created the woman out of what? She came out of the side of the man. So even she has her origin in her husband, in Adam. Every person on the face of the earth who has ever existed or ever will exist, all of them have as their source, they come from Adam. Eve created from his side, and then everyone else, through the natural process of birth, came from those two people, Adam and Eve. So all man was present with Adam in the garden, so that what was true of Adam has become true of all of his descendants. Since all men descend from Adam, then what became true of him has a universal impact upon all humanity. When Adam fell into sin, he did not fall by himself, but he plunged the entire human race into sin as well, so that all of his descendants enter into this world, right? We are born into this world, not in a state of innocence, not in a state of righteousness as Adam was when he was created, but we are born into the world with sin, alienated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. We come into the world with a nature of sin. And by nature of sin, we don't mean that man has a slight inclination towards sin or that he just has a little bent towards sin. When we say that men have a nature of sin, we mean that their nature is completely corrupted, utterly wicked to the very core of their being. That man is totally depraved. He's not partially depraved. He's not partially a sinner. He's not mostly good and some of a sinner, or he's half good and half a sinner. Not even that he's mostly evil and some good. When we say that man has fell into sin, what do we mean? He has completely fell into sin. 100%, he is utterly corrupt to the very core of his being. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. So an evil man brings forth what kind of men? What proceeds from an evil man? But other evil men. A wretched man produces wretched offspring. And this is what happened with Adam, right? Because his nature became polluted and corrupt, then that which proceeds from him, which is all of us, we enter into this world with the same pollution and corruption that we receive from our father Adam. So all of this traces back to Adam's sin. Sin entered the world through one man. Right, it all goes back to the one sin of Adam, where he became a transgressor. Right, this is what original sin is dealing with. It's dealing with the original sin. Right, the original sin, the first sin, and its implications and impact upon Adam and all of his posterity. Notice what he says. Sin comes into the world through one man, and death through sin. Right, we must notice the order here. It's extremely important that we understand the order of events, the sequence of events as they transpired in the case with Adam. Sin came first, and then after sin, what comes? Death comes after sin. Death followed after sin. Death was the result of his sin, right? Because death is the just punishment for sin, right? The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And in Genesis 2, 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You shall surely die. This means that death was not a part of the original creation. But death became a part of this world because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin. Sin came first, and then death followed after the sin. Now, this death is twofold in nature. It is both physical, and it is also spiritual. There is a first death, and then there is a second death. Right? Physical death is a universal reality. This is obvious. There's no one, unless they're insane, who would deny that death is a part of human existence, that death is a part of our lives, of this world in which we live. All men die physically. Right? Just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. Right? This is the case. There, a man is born, he lives, he dies. A generation is born, the generation lives, and then the generation dies, and the next generation is raised up, and then they die, and then the next one, and so on and so forth. And this is the way of the world. A man lives, and then he dies. But again, death was not a part of the original creation of God. When God declared the world he created was very good, there was no sin in that world and there was no death in that world. How could a world be very good if it's filled with death and sin? It cannot be very good because those things are evil. Those things are not good, but those are evil things that had come about. And had Adam not sinned against God, he would not have died. But he did sin, and so he died, and death entered into God's good creation because of the sin of man, right? And this impacted not just Adam. We're not just dealing with human death. We're talking about all death. All death, all corruption, all decay, all of these things. And the Bible points that all of the chaos and misery in the world, even in the natural ordering of things, all of that goes back to Adam and his sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The creation itself is groaning under its present state, longing for its redemption. So this present creation was subjected to futility, right? It was subjected to corruption. It was subjected to sin, to death, to misery, right? Not willingly, Not because this is the way it was created, but it was subjected in this unwillingly because of the sin of Adam. Adam sinned, and he brought misery upon this entire world. So when Adam sinned, he became susceptible to death. And he began, at the moment of his sin, that unavoidable march towards the grave. And we know that what eventually happened to Adam. Adam died. And what happened to his offspring? They all died. Even those in the early parts of Genesis who lived for a very long amount of time, yet eventually every one of them, except for Enoch, because he was taken, but all of them died. And this is the natural course of this world. For you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. So the presence and reality of death in this world shows that this present world is under the wrath of God. It shows that this present world is under sin, and that mankind is under sin because all men die. Right? If men were not guilty sinners, then they wouldn't what? They wouldn't die. But because all men die, it is a clear evidence of the reality of sin in this present world. So there is physical death, but there's also spiritual death. Right? When Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and that was immediate. Our physical death is delayed by years, in our case, 70 to 80, maybe 90 years, right, that we live and then we die, right? That physical death in the case of Adam was something that began when he sinned, but he did not know it for many, many years later, but he did eventually die physically. But the spiritual death was immediate. It was immediate because immediately it says the eyes of them were open and they were aware that they were naked. And then they immediately hid themselves from God because they were ashamed. Right? The spiritual death is the alienation that we have from God because of our sin. Because of our sin, we are hostile towards God. We are enemies of God. Right? We have the wrath of God upon us. We have guilt and condemnation upon us because of our sin. And apart from the salvation of God, we will be cast into the lake of fire. And it tells us that that eternal condemnation is the second death. So there is the first death, which is the death of our physical life. And then there is the second death, which is the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death, he says, is the lake of fire. And those who are not saved, who have not been redeemed by Christ, will be cast in there for all eternity. And this is the second death. So when he says that death came into the world through one man, he means both of these. He means both physical death, but the physical death is an emblem or a picture or a symbol of a greater reality, which is the spiritual death that is going to come apart from the salvation of God. So this is what happened to Adam when he sinned. The result of his sin was that he died. This was immediately spiritual, and he began to die physically. Now notice the impact of what he says. So just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, we have to pay close attention to what he's saying. He says death spread to all men because all sinned. Death comes after sin, but all men born from Adam into this world enter into this world dead in trespasses and sins, right? All men who are born into this world are born spiritually dead, and all men at birth have the ability to die physically as well, that they are susceptible to death. So why is it the case that people enter into this world spiritually dead and susceptible to physical death, even though a child, a little baby, has not committed an actual sin? Well, he tells us here. Because in the Garden of Eden with Adam, what did we all do? We all participated in his sin. That's what he's saying there. When he says that all sinned, he doesn't mean that all sinned whenever they became aware of sin or all sinned at some point in their life. He's saying that we sinned whenever Adam sinned. And this is why death is a reality for everyone, not later in life, but it is a reality even from conception. even from conception, even at birth, even when we are one-day-old babies who don't know good from evil, right from wrong, who haven't acted and done anything yet, we are still susceptible to death because we have already sinned back in the Garden of Eden. We sinned with Adam. We participated in his rebellion against God. This is what he means. So we enter into the world susceptible to death, and this shows that all men are sinners from the womb, immediately, right? Again, he doesn't say that you're susceptible to death after you commit an actual sin, after your first sin, that we're immortal until we commit our first sin, and then we die. That's not the case. We know that we are mortal from the moment we come out of the womb. Even before we come out of the womb, we are mortal even there in the womb. And this is because of the presence of sin in all of Adam's offspring. That's the argument he's making here. Death spread to all men because all sinned, right? When did all men sin? All men sinned when Adam sinned, right? We were in Adam's loins so that when he sinned, we sinned with him. He became a transgressor, so we became transgressors. He became guilty, so we became guilty. He was under the sentence of death, so we are under the sentence of death. Though we did not exist at that time. Though in our case, it was 6,000 years until we would exist, yet we were still there with Adam, and we sinned with him in the garden because Adam was a representative for all of us. Now, to summarize this, these are the three things that we need to understand. Three things that we need to see and understand in Adam's sin. First, there is a participation with Adam in his sin for all of his offspring. Again, we were present with him in his loins. This is the argument of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. There, when the apostle is showing that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron and greater than the priesthood of Levi, right? He goes back to Melchizedek and he proves this and shows this to be the case because he says that Levi, the tribe from which the priests were descended, paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though Levi wasn't alive at that point, even though he would not exist for many generations. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Though Levi was not yet born, he still paid tithes to Melchizedek because when Abraham did it, who did it with him? Levi. He was in his loins. He was present with Abraham so that not only did Abraham pay the tithe, but also Levi paid the tithe, which shows that Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. And if he's inferior, then Levi is inferior as well. In the same way, we were present with Adam when he sinned. We were co-conspirators, participants in the treachery of Adam against God. So the first sin that any of us ever committed was eating the forbidden fruit. We all partook of the forbidden fruit with Adam in the garden. Now, at this point, many people will say, this is not fair. They will cry foul. They will say, and they will protest and say, this is not right. This is not fair. This is injustice, right? For how can God hold us accountable for Adam's sin? And then they will begin to wrestle and to wrangle with the words that are here in the Bible, and they will begin to twist and mangle it in such a way so that what this passage actually says is not what it really means, right? That's what they'll say. What is clear and obvious here, they'll say, well, that's not really what he means. What he means is this, and they will interpose some new idea, some new interpretation on what he's saying, so what it actually says isn't what it really says. But this we cannot do, right? Is it unjust for God to hold men accountable for the sins of Adam?
No.
Of course it is. God can do whatever he wants, right? Who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? As if we, right, as if sinful men, as if unjust men have any concept or understanding of what is just. Look at this present world in which we live. Look at the world that has been brought about because of the sin of man. A world filled with injustice, yet sinful men will rise up in protest against God and have the audacity to tell God that he's not just. How can this be? Will we be so bold as to tell God that his ways are unjust, that we understand what is just and right, but that God does not understand? God, who is altogether holy, altogether righteous, who has established his throne for justice? But we know better what is just and right, and this isn't fair. Please. No way. No way. God says it is just. So guess what? That means it's just. If God says it's just, then it is just. And who are we to protest? Secondly, if it is unjust for God to count and punish all men as sinners because of Adam's sin, then it is also unjust for God to count and reward men as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. You can't have it both ways. Okay, so take away Adam's sin, and guess what you're still left with? You've got a whole lifetime of the actual sins that you've committed, and you're still dead in your sins, and you're still going to go to hell. But now, because you say it's unjust to be held accountable for someone else's sins, it's also then unjust for you to be rewarded and to receive eternal life, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. You can't have it both ways, right? You can't have it both ways. Why is it unjust to be accounted as guilty and to be punished for Adam's sin, but it is good and great and fine for God to count us righteous and reward us for Christ's perfect obedience when we did not do that, right? He's the one that did it, not us. But you see, with these types of people, it only works one way, right? It only works in a way according to their own mind. And so they show and they prove what kind of worthless people they are when they protest against the ways of God. They're not just. They're not really concerned with justice because they only argue it one way. So first then, there is a real participation with Adam in his sin by all of his descendants. Secondly, there is the imputation of guilt. The imputation of guilt. When we say original sin, we mean everything that goes along with it. We don't just mean that we have original sin, but we don't have original guilt. We also have original guilt and original condemnation. Sin, guilt, and condemnation, they always go together and they cannot be separated. Those who are sinners are guilty, and those who are guilty will be condemned by God. So if we sinned in Adam, that means we also are guilty in Adam, and we will be condemned by God because of Adam's sin. We do not just inherit a nature inclined to sin. We inherit Adam's sin, the whole kit and caboodle, and the guilt because of that sin. So we enter into this world as guilty sinners who are under the wrath of God. Though a newborn baby has not committed an actual sin at birth, nonetheless, the baby is a guilty sinner who is under the wrath of God. He is spiritually dead, and he is also susceptible as a baby to physical death as well. Right? If he was innocent, if he was pure and righteous, if he did not become a sinner until he committed an actual sin, then babies wouldn't die. It would not be possible for them to die because death comes about because of the guilt of sin. And that would not be the case. It would be unjust for them to die if there was no sin upon them. So this idea that we are born innocent, that we are born pure, it's not true. The idea that we're not held accountable until we commit actual sins, it's not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. Sin and guilt cannot be separated. Guilt and condemnation cannot be separated. They go hand in hand. And what is 100% proof that all men are under the condemnation and guilt of sin? It is death. It is the presence of death in the world. And we know that babies are not immortal until they sin, but they are mortal when they come from the wombs. There are not, and again, we know as well, in the days of Noah, were there children on the earth during those days? Were there those who had not committed actual sins? But what happened to all of them? They were all swept away. They all died. Now, again, of course, this doesn't mean that God can't save a baby. But if he's going to save the baby, it's not because the baby is innocent, but it's because of what? It's because of his grace. It's because of his grace and mercy that he chooses to give to whomever he pleases. To whomever he pleases. So there is a real participation then with Adam in his sin, which leads to real guilt. Thirdly, there is the corruption of our nature. Right? We enter into this world with a nature that is bound to sin. Bound to sin. Slaves to sin. Again, not inclined to sin, not bent toward a little bit of sin, but we have a nature that is so bound to sin that the Bible says we are dead in our sin, that we are slaves to sin, and that there is nothing good in us. Our nature is deformed. It is depraved to the very depths of our being so that there is nothing good that dwells in us by nature. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart of man, this is what it is like. It is so deceitful. It is so sick, he says, that men cannot even understand how sick and deceitful their own heart is. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Right? From the womb, he says, they are estranged from God. From the womb, he says, from birth, they go away and they begin to speak their lies. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There, David speaking of himself. He was brought about in iniquity, not meaning that his mother was an adulterer, but meaning that when his father and mother came together and had a child, and he was that child, that he, in the womb, he was a sinner against God. He had iniquity and sin even from conception. Isaiah 48, verse 8. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Before birth, he says, you were called a rebel. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Is that speaking of partial depravity? That is complete, corrupt, 100%. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what is true of man. So much for all this talk about the goodness of man. Right? Where is this island of free will that exists in man that is untouched, that has been unstained by the sin of Adam? It does not exist. It does not exist. There is no such thing as a good man. Man is thoroughly and utterly corrupt, and this is clearly seen even from birth. Man enters into this world with a depraved, sinful nature inherited from Adam, and this nature then manifests itself in due time by the committing of many and various types of sin. Right? Just like a tree, right? Just like a tree in its immaturity does not bring forth fruit. Right? But the nature of the tree is already consistent with the fruit that it will bear one day when it comes of age. And so it is with man. As it is with trees, so it is with man. The fruit is consistent with the root. And the root is there from birth. So in due time, what is going to be brought forth? Many fruits of ungodliness, many evil fruits, fruits of sin, of wickedness, of deceits, of murders, of all sorts of things. Everything imaginable is what man will bring forth from these things. As the proverb of the ancient says, from the wicked comes forth wickedness. This is why the apostle can so boldly say, with absolute certainty, what he says in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks to God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How can the apostle say with such certainty that this is the case? Has he personally interviewed every single person who's ever existed? Has he gone and observed every man from the beginning of time until the end of time so that he could form a just opinion of every man? He doesn't need to. All he needs to know is that Adam was the first man, that every man descends from Adam, and that when Adam sinned in the garden, he so spoiled the human race that it has left this devastating legacy upon all of his posterity and upon this entire world. But not only is this true biblically speaking, it's true because God says it's true. But we all know this to be true as well. Is this not our experience? Is this not the case when we look at our own life, when we examine our own life? Is this not what we see when we look around at this world? Anyone who has children knows that you don't have to teach children how to sin. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to cover things up, how to fight and bicker with their siblings, how to disobey their parents. They do it what? They do it naturally. It's a part of who they are. They do it by nature, right? They have to be taught how to obey. They have to be taught the difference between good and evil. It's a part of who we are, even from the womb. We know that man is not basically good. We know that he is evil from birth. And this is not being pessimistic. This is not being negative all the time. This is reality. Right? This is being a realist. This is being a sane person when you look at the world and what you see. Right? See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. So in Adam, all men sinned. In Adam, all men died. In Adam, all men were corrupted. This is the heritage that we have. This is the heritage that we inherit from our father, Adam. Now again, the implications of what he's saying here are so numerous that we could spend weeks talking about these things. But we'll give you a few. First, we must insist upon Adam as a real person, a historical person, who was created by God, who was created by God as very good, that he was the first man, and that he is the father of all mankind. That Adam is the head of the human race. He is the fountain from which all men spring. Right? If Adam is not a real person, a historical person, if Adam is just a myth, a legend that was created by religious zealots, then the argument of the apostle completely breaks down, right? It makes no sense unless we're dealing with a real person in Adam. But if Adam is a myth and a legend, then this is complete nonsense, right? And if that's complete nonsense, then what he compares it to is complete nonsense, then there is no salvation through Jesus Christ, right? So this is a gospel issue that we're dealing with here. The passage is dealing with the gospel, right in the middle of the book that everyone agrees is the most detailed presentation of the gospel in the entire Bible. So believing in Adam and believing that all men descend from Adam is non-negotiable. It is not something that we can compromise with. It's not something that we can agree to disagree with people with. We must insist that Adam is the first man and that every man who has ever existed or ever will exist, all of them come from Adam. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, when he's preaching the gospel to unbelievers in Athens, he states this. He makes this point. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So it is a gospel issue. We must believe in the historical Adam, who is the father of all mankind. We must also believe that death did not exist in this world until God created Adam and until Adam sinned. Death is not a part of the original creation, but death came about because of Adam's sin. Is that not clearly stated in this passage? Is there any other way to slice it and dice it? There's no other way to slice it, right? Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, right? Death through sin. That means death cannot precede sin. Death came through sin. It is the result of sin, therefore it cannot be before sin. And sin came into the world through who? Came in through Adam. It came into the world through Adam. And this means all death, not just human death, but death in this world did not exist until Adam sinned against God. So we must believe in the historical Adam, who is the father of all men, and we must believe that death came into this world when that historic Adam sinned against God. And when we use the genealogies of the Bible, we can trace that back to about 6,000 years ago. This means that it is impossible for someone to believe the Bible and to believe evolution. Evolution and the Bible do not go together. You cannot mix these two together. They are mutually exclusive. Right? Any teaching that tries to combine the Genesis account with the theory of evolution is contradicting what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The idea of evolution is not in the Bible. The term evolution is not in the Bible. The concept is not in the Bible. But what people want to do is take a concept and an idea that does not come from the Bible, that originates with man, and then they want to interpose it on the Bible, and when they do, they use it to actually contradict what the Bible says. Right? Because if evolution is true, then that means death existed for how many years? Billions and billions of years before Adam, and billions of years before Adam sinned. But here he says that death came through one man's sin. So it cannot be. It cannot be. Why will we let something outside the Bible dictate the way we read the Bible? We should never. What should we do? We should read the Bible and then interpret what is outside the Bible in light of what the Bible says. And if what they say contradicts what the Bible says, then we should reject it and not reject the Bible. Even if they say we're naive, backwards, Neanderthals, primitive, we're not sophisticated, that we're against science. We're not against science. They're against science because they say that this is scientific, but it's not scientific. They cannot prove these things. They cannot give one shred of evidence for these things, and yet they pass it off as scientists, and they want us to believe it because they're wearing white lab coats. We're not going to do that. No way. If evolution is true, it means that death existed in the world for billions of years before the sin of Adam, but this cannot be the case, for death is a result of sin. So theologically speaking, it is impossible to accommodate, and we need to quit calling it the theory of evolution, and we need to call it what it truly is, the lie of evolution. We cannot accommodate the lie of evolution with the apostles' teaching on the relationship of Adam's sin and the entrance of death into the world. And again, this is a gospel issue because he's comparing Adam to Christ in this passage. It all goes together. It stands or it falls together. You take one piece out, you pull out one little thread, and where does it stop? I'll tell you where it stops. Go to England and look at their churches. See how wonderful the church is doing over there. Go to New York, go to Boston, go to those great places where they say that it's good to kill a baby up till the day it's born, and even some of them after it's born. Right? And these are areas that used to be filled with churches in Christianity, and then they all believed what? The lie of evolution. And what happened to the churches? Completely ruined and completely destroyed them. So we cannot tolerate this. We cannot, because it is a contrary to what he teaches. Theologically speaking, you cannot accommodate evolution with the Bible. You can't accommodate it biblically speaking either. Just reading the plain reading of the text, who would ever come up with this? So you can't do it when you just read the Bible. Theologically speaking, you can't. And then in the history of interpretation, no one believed this before the 1800s. So again, away with this stuff. No way to slice it without contradicting and overthrowing an essential article of faith. So what must we do? Throw out the lie, throw it out the window. We can't compromise with that. We can't agree to disagree with that. How can we agree to disagree with a lie? When all lies come from who? From the father of all lies, who is the devil. Can we agree to disagree with the devil? Can we compromise and hold hands with the devil? No, of course not. May it never be. So if we accept the Bible as our authority, we must reject the lie of evolution. This passage teaches that. Second, this passage contradicts any notion that man is naturally good, that man is basically good. Any idea that man is basically good, that man is partially good, any idea even that man is mostly evil, but just has some good in him, right? Just enough good for him to reach out to God. There's no way that you can hold that together with what he's teaching here. There is nothing good in man. We have been plunged into sin, into guilt, into condemnation, into misery. Man is completely unable to offer to God anything for his salvation. He cannot offer his works. He cannot offer his righteousness, his heritage, his blood, his free will. Because all of these come from who? They all come from Adam, and they have been spoiled by sin. There is nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So what can we present to God for our salvation? Nothing. We can present absolutely nothing to God. Third, since Adam is the head of the human race, that means all men, from Adam until the end of the world, which includes Abraham, it includes Moses, it includes Enoch, it includes David, it includes Noah, it includes many other Old Testament saints. All of these men and all the women, the righteous of the Old Testament, means that they entered into the world with a nature just like ours. They entered into the world with the same nature that we have, that they received from their father Adam, just as we do. That means their nature was what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Completely corrupt. That they were just like the rest of mankind. That they were under the wrath of God. But we know as well, it tells us, that Enoch walked with God. It tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It tells us that Abraham was a friend of God. It tells us that Moses was very meek, more than any other man on the face of the earth. It tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. How? How did this come about? If we know that the nature of man is the same from Adam until the end of the world, that means their nature is the same as our nature today. And all the things that have been said concerning men were true of them as well. How did this come about? How can it be said then that Noah found favor in the eyes of God? How can it be said that Enoch walked with God, or that Abraham was a friend of God, or that Moses was meek, or that David was of a man after God's own heart? If they all come from Adam, and this passage clearly teaches that they did, and if they all come into the world dead in trespasses and sins, then how can these things be said concerning them? How did they attain this standing before God? It has to be through Christ alone. It has to be through the grace of God alone, the same way that we did. As it says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This must be the case. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. One way of salvation from Adam till the end of the world, because all men have a common heritage. They are all dead in trespasses and sins. Impossible. It is impossible that those in the Old Testament could be saved by keeping the law or any other work. It's impossible because of the nature they received from Adam. So again, I know we talk about these things a lot, but this is why. It is these types of passages that force us to think about these things, to deal with these types of things. And again, what you will find in many of the churches is that people believe and have been taught that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law. This could never be the case. They can only be saved by a miracle of God. Only a miracle of God could save the wretches of the Old Testament, just like it took a miracle of God to save wretches like you and me. Fourth, we should, from this passage, see how miserable sin is, how deadly and dangerous sin is. One sin. Think about that. One act of disobedience has spoiled and polluted the entire race of Adam. Imagine a poison so deadly that one drop of it could poison the entire ocean. We would say that that is a very dangerous and deadly poison. Yet is this not what has happened? The whole race of Adam, billions upon billions upon billions of people, and yet that entire race of man has been spoiled and ruined because of one act of disobedience. Think of all the evil that has come from this one act of evil. Think of all the people who have died since the beginning of the world. Right? In our own day, there's, 8-9 billion people on the face of the earth? And all of them are eventually going to die. And that has been going on for 6,000 years. Billions upon billions of people who have died, and all of that traces back to this one sin. Think about the billions of miserable souls who will spend all eternity in hell. Think about all the sin that is committed in this world, the idolatry, the false religion, the blasphemy, murder, rape, adultery, sodomy, lying, theft, wars, conflict, strife, deceit, every sin imaginable, and all the consequences of all those sins, and all of it goes back to this one sin. And what was that one sin? He was just eating a piece of fruit, right? What's so bad about that? What's so bad is because he broke the law of God. God clearly told him, do not eat it, and he ate it anyway. So how can we take sin lightly? How can we take sin lightly? How can we tolerate it in our own lives, seeing how much evil is bound up into sin? Right? Think about what Adam's sin has done to every man. The mind is completely corrupt, so that they do not understand the things of God. They call evil good and good evil. The heart is as black as coal. The affections are wrongly tuned. The will of man is bound over to sin. Because of Adam's sin, men do not think rightly about God. They don't think rightly about themselves. They don't think rightly about this world. He does not love what he ought to love, but rather he loves that which he should hate, and that which he ought to love, he hates. He does not do what is right. He does evil instead of doing good. And all of this comes from where? From one sin, one act of disobedience. So we must learn to hate sin because of what we see, the sin of Adam, and the impact that it had on all of us. Lastly, we should see in this how weak human nature is. How weak human nature is. The best man to ever walk the face of the earth. And again, when I say that, I mean the best natural man. Of course, we exempt the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of all the men who were only men, who ever walked the face of the earth, the best man was Adam. The best man was Adam. For that short period of time, from his creation to his fall, Adam is the only man who can be said to be a perfectly righteous man, who had no nature of sin, who was not a slave of sin. And yet what happened to him? He fell into sin. If human nature was so weak, even when it was at its best, what is human nature now when it is at its worst? Right? If Adam did not stand when he was perfectly righteous, how can we stand with a nature that is wholly inclined to evil? If purified nature did not stand, how can a corrupted nature stand? Adam, in just a short amount of time, sinned himself out of paradise. How quickly then would we send ourselves into hell if we were not kept by the power of God? Adam, left to himself, fell. And what would become of any of us if God should leave us to ourselves? We would not stand for 1 second, but we would quickly fall. So we ought to never trust in ourselves. This is why the apostle says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Anyone who thinks he stands better take heed lest he falls. And here, look to Adam, look to him, look at what happened to him. Even though he didn't have a nature of sin, he even fell into sin. But how are you going to stand when you have this nature of sin? Seeing the fall of Adam should sober us up, should cause us to cast ourselves solely upon the strength of the Lord. This is why it says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, cursed is the man who trusts in men and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. We should never trust in any man, especially the one that stares back at us in the mirror. What do we have in ourselves? We have no strength. We have no goodness. We have no wisdom. We have no righteousness. We have absolutely nothing. Where is all that found? We have to go to the Lord. The Lord has strength. He has all strength. He has all goodness. He has all wisdom. He has all righteousness. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. So we must confess and we must say, as King David said, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Psalm 16, verse 2. You are my Lord. I have nothing good apart from you. This is who we are. Our only hope is in Christ. Amen. The only good thing we have is in him. So let the one who boasts, don't boast in yourself. What are you going to boast in? your propensity to sin, right? That's all that we can do on ourselves. So if we're going to boast, who should we boast in? Let us boast in the Lord. And any good thing that is produced in us, we need to give him all the glory. Amen. Because it all came from him. So let us resign ourselves to his strength and cast ourselves solely upon the grace of God and do not trust in anything that we produce by ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and Lord, for how it teaches us so clearly, Lord, about our own nature, Lord, about our propensity toward evil, Lord, how we are slaves of sin, Lord, dead in our trespasses and sin, Lord, how we enter into this world, Lord, under your condemnation, Lord, under judgment because of the guilt of our sin. And Lord, if you left us, Lord, if you left Adam's race to itself, Lord, there is not one man in the history of this world who would have ever sought you out, not one person who would have entered into the kingdom of God, but all would have been condemned, all would have been assigned to the lake of fire. And Lord, you would have been just and righteous to do this. But Lord, you are such a merciful God. You're such a kind and gracious God, Lord, that you have not assigned us to the lake of fire. But Lord, you have made a way of salvation by sending your own Son to come, Lord, and to help us, Lord, to redeem us, Lord, to save us from our sin. Lord, to give us a new head, Lord, a new father, a new fountain. Lord, that we would not be united to Adam anymore, but that we might be united to the second Adam, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we would be made after his image. And so, Father, we pray that, Lord, what is true of us in Adam, that we are men of dust and that we bear his image, Lord, we pray that that would be true of us in Christ. Lord, that we would be men and women, Lord, who are of heaven, and that, Lord, we would bear the image of the man from heaven, who was a righteous man, Lord, who walked in the ways of God, Lord, who did those things that were pleasing to the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that that image would be reflected in our own lives, even now. Lord, that we would turn away from our sin and that we would walk in the light of Christ. Lord, we thank you again for what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you bring our salvation to completion and that, Lord, you continue to work it out, and Lord, within us with fear and trembling. Lord, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have nothing good apart from you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.